Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We'll be looking this morning at Exodus chapter 32 to 34. The main idea of the passage that's before us today is the majesty of God's renewing grace. So far in our series in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we've been looking at the majesty of God revealed in various ways at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 3, we saw the majesty of God's name in the burning bush. God had promised to deliver Israel out of affliction and into abundance. He's the life-giving God, and we saw the majesty of God's name. In chapter 19 and 20, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God revealed His covenant, when He revealed the law to the Israelites, and they met their God, we saw the majesty of God's holiness, the holiness of His being and the holiness of His character. In chapter 24, when God applied the covenant to the people and formally became their God and they were His people, we saw the majesty of His jealousy for their purity and their peace, His jealousy for their sanctification and for their glorification. And today, in chapter 32 through 34, when Israel breaks the covenant, but God remakes the covenant, we see the glory of the majesty of God's renewing grace, the majesty of all majesties. This majesty we will see is so bright that Moses cannot look at it directly. This majesty is hidden from the eyes of the Israelites. It blinds them. They cannot see it. This majesty is seen only in the face of God. And that's why I entitled the sermon in part today, that you cannot see my face. This majesty is blinding in the old covenant. Moses couldn't look at it directly. Israel couldn't see it at all. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you today that in Jesus Christ, you can see this majesty. You see this glory shining on the face of Jesus Christ. Moses could not look at it directly. You look at it in the face of Jesus Christ. Israel was blinded to it. In Christ, your eyes have been opened. And all the majesty that we've seen in the book of Exodus up to this point, the majesty even of God's name, of His holiness, of His jealousy, are as if they had no majesty at all when it comes to the revelation of this majesty. Well, let's take a look at our text then this morning. Chapter 32 to 34. Let me say a few things that are key and vital for us to understand. In fact, this is very important as we get started this morning. The text today is a narrative. As we look at chapter 32 through 34, there is a dramatic arc. There is conflict in this passage. There is tension in this passage. And praise the Lord, there's resolution in this passage. But it's a dramatic arc. It's a story. It's a conflict and a resolution. There's a hero to this story, and there's a villain in this story, and there's a dramatic arc. But we have to be careful then, because God Himself plays a major role in this dramatic arc. God Himself inserts Himself in this story. In fact, what we're going to find today is that God is the hero of this passage. He's the protagonist. He's the one that must overcome the conflict and must resolve the tension. But we have to be very, very careful here. You're going to see in the passage today God Himself entering into this dramatic narrative, to this tension, to this conflict. You're going to see then God doing things that you might be surprised by. For instance, you're going to see God become angry. And then you're going to see Him turn around and relent from His anger. You're going to see God even deliberate and not know what to do next. You're going to see God speak with a human being about what He should do next. God inserts Himself into this narrative this morning, and it's important that we understand that. We can't interpret the text properly if we don't see that. But that means that when we come to this text, we have to be very, very careful. We can't forget our theology. You and I both know that God never changes. He's faithful. He's sure. He's not like us. He's not subject to passions. He's not subject to change. He doesn't repent. He doesn't relent. He's God everlasting and forever. And He never changes. And we have to remember that when we come to the text that He doesn't deliberate. He doesn't ask human beings what He should do next. But we see him inserting himself into the narrative and acting in these ways. And it's important that you understand why. The reason that God is acting this way in the text is because he's teaching us vital theological truths about who we are before him, about sin and grace. That's the whole purpose of chapter 32 to 34. And so when we see God inserting himself into this narrative and into this drama and into this tension, he's humbling himself. He's stooping to us. You can think of an illustration. He's like a parent who gets on their hands and their knees and even their elbows to work with their little child. And that's what God is doing in this passage, and that's a good way to think about it. But you have to keep in mind that he never changes. Just because God stoops for a moment for your sake to say, here's what sin really is and here's what it deserves, and here's what grace is and here's its glory. We can't reduce God then to as if he were a God who changes. Or if he's a God who repents and who relents and who deliberates. He's doing it all for your sake. He's doing it for our sakes to teach us these vital, important theological truths about sin and about grace. It's just so important that we understand that. I'm emphasizing it very, very strongly with you this morning. God is humbling himself in the text for your sake, for my sake. So we're going to look at the narrative. We can break this narrative down into three sections. In chapter 32, we're going to notice God's response to Israel's sin. In chapter 33, we're going to notice God's response to Israel's repentance. And then finally, in chapter 34, we're going to see God's response to the prayers that have been pleading for Israel. There's going to be prayers, intercessions all throughout these chapters as part of this dramatic arc, and we're going to see them all culminate gloriously and wonderfully in chapter 34. So God's response to Israel's sin in chapter 32, God's response to Israel's repentance in 33, and God's response to the prayers that plead for Israel in chapter 34. Again, this is an Old Testament passage, and we come to this passage for instruction as new covenant believers. The apostles teach us to come to this Old Testament passage and draw out from it the gospel, gospel truths, gospel teaching. It points us to Jesus Christ, and that's our expectation this morning. I've said that to you every week now. I'm going to say it again, but very briefly. So let's not forget this. Moses is not writing for Israel. It was revealed to him that he was writing for you today in the New Testament, churches like Heritage, and therefore today for us. And the message is this: when you sin, God's grace pleads for you, and it's glorious, it's majestic, it's the majesty of all majesties. So let's look at chapter 32 then, God's response to Israel's sin. And we see in verse 1 through 6, Israel's sin. Let's look at these verses together then. We'll read it and we'll say some things and comment as we go along. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Now you'll remember the whole context here. Israel meets God on the mountain. He speaks to them his covenant, and then he seals that covenant to them in blood, and Moses goes back up onto the mountain in the fires of God's jealousy in order to receive the pattern of the tabernacle, which was a symbol of God's presence among his people, his covenant people, to be with them. He will be their God. They will be his people. He will bring them into the end, the glory of all that he has promised for them. And the temple was the tabernacle was a picture of that. And so while Moses is up on the mountain, receiving the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle, this sign of God's faithfulness and love to Israel. When Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now this is an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Just pause and see the scene. They're right at the foot of the mountain. It's literally consumed with fire before their eyes. They know why Moses went up into the mountain. What you see here is their sin at work in their heart. What you see is lust. That verbiage, up, go make us gods. It's urgency. There's lust in their hearts. It's blinded them. Up. Who is this Moses? That's a term of contempt, disrespect. Who is this man? "You, Aaron, go make for us gods." That's a violation of the covenant. It's a violation of the key commandment of the covenant, the one that God has been emphasizing over and over and over and over again. I'm the Lord your God. You've seen me in the fire. Do not worship me in the form of the things of this earth. Their sin gets right at the heart of the covenant. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me, all the gold that you can find. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here we see Israel's sin. We see the lust that's at work in their heart. We see their disregard for Moses. We see their blind rejection of God. We see a violation of the Ten Commandments, the very heart of it. That second commandment, I am a jealous God. You shall not worship me in the form of the things of this world. They've recast God into the image of their lust and their desires and the things of this world. And sin begets sin. They rise up and play. Drunkenness and all kinds of mischief and disobedience. We see Israel's sin here. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to consider this morning is you see your sin here. I see my sin here. Israel is breaking the covenant. In the very presence of God, casting him, recasting him into the image of their own making, the image of the things of this world. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we look at, sometimes we come to this passage and we say, how can Israel do this? How can they do this, this golden calf incident? You and I, we do it daily. We do it every day. We do it multiple times a day. Before the God who sees all things, who sees our hearts, we recast him in our ignorance, in our lust, in our desire for pleasure. And we sin against him. And when we sin against him, we break his covenant. And so this passage exposes the idols in our hearts and the sin in our lives. You are Israel in this passage. So we see Israel's sin, but then we see God's response to Israel's sin. Verse 7 through 10, we see God judging Israel's sin and sentencing it. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. We see a couple of things going on here. First, God brings the charge in verse 7. They've corrupted themselves, he says. One commentator says, you can translate that, they've ruined it. They've broken the covenant. They just haven't corrupted themselves. They've broken the covenant. One of the things that we're going to see in this narrative is that this is the real tension here. The covenant is broken. It may be hard for us to understand that, but that's the key thing that's here, that's happening in this narrative. That's the dilemma. That's the tension that God has to resolve, is the breaking of the covenant. They've ruined it, God has said. They've corrupted themselves. They've thrown away everything that God has done for them since the Exodus, since Egypt. That's what he's saying to them, is they've thrown this whole thing away. I'm the Lord their God. I've come to them. I've rescued them. I've appeared to them in the cloud. I've shown them that I am their God. I've said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. They've thrown it all away. I've sealed the covenant in blood. They've thrown it away. They've ruined it. I destined them to be a holy nation and a priesthood. They've corrupted it. That's the charge. And they've done it in breaking the second commandment. And he says that there in verse 8. I'm not going to reread it. They've ruined it. Everything God has destined them to be, they've thrown away. In verse 9, he exposes the cause. Why did they do it? And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That word stiff-necked, that's a Hebrew idiom. It means they are obstinate. It comes with a host of connotations. They are willfully ignorant. They are out of control. They are lovers of pleasure. They are rebellious. They are unyielding and unsubmissive. We could summarize all those connotations together, and God is exposing the hearts of His people, and He's saying they love sin. They love sin for what it is. They love sin because it's sin. They have no other reason. They're married to their sins, and they love them. It's like what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. The law doesn't just expose sin, it provokes it. You remember how Paul says that I was fine until the law came along. I never would have coveted my whole life until God said, don't do it. As soon as He said, don't do it, then I wanted to do it. Now, we laugh at that because it's such a common experience, but it's very serious business theologically because it's exposing us for who we are. We love sin. We love it because it's sin. And that's what God is doing here. He's exposing their hearts. They've ruined everything. They've thrown it away. They've done it because they love sin. They do not love me. They love their sin. And then in verse 10, he pronounces the sentence. And the sentence is nothing less than his wrath. It's very important that we pay attention to this. Notice what he says in verse 10, now therefore let me alone. He's speaking to Moses here. He's called Moses to be his mediator. Moses, stand out of my way. Get out of my way, Moses. Let me alone, that my wrath may be burn hot against them, and that I might consume them, in order that I may make a nation of you. The punishment is God's wrath. And well, it's God's wrath, but it's the rejection of God. When we think of God's wrath, we think of His love to punish. Well, what is the punishment? The punishment is that He's going to remove them and consume them, and He's going to make a nation out of Moses. We need to think about what this really means. The punishment that is due God's covenant people when they sin against Him is rejection, total rejection of God. Let me put that in New Testament terms. It's the removal of His electing love. The punishment that is due Israel for the breaking of the covenant is a stripping away of everything that God has done for them or promised to them in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what He's saying. I want to consume you. I'll make Moses a nation. I'm going to completely obliterate the concept or the idea of Israel. He's going to strip from His people the promises to Abraham. He's going to unelect them. He's going to unchoose them. He's going to consign them to reprobation. And He has the right to do it because they've broken the covenant. Strict justice, when the covenant is broken, is a nullification of everything that that covenant represents. Now, if you're hearing what I'm saying, this is powerful. When you think about this in New Covenant terms, the idea is that God would strip from us, when we sin against Him, His love for us, His electing love for us. He would cut us off from His covenant community. He would cast us out. He would throw us into the fires of His jealousy, the fires of hell. This is what our sins deserve. You have to understand that's what this passage is teaching us today in the New Covenant. This does not become lesser in the New Covenant. It becomes more severe in the New Covenant. It's a greater dilemma. It's a greater tension. Because Israel sinned against words written on stone in an old covenant, and forfeited blessings for life in a land. When you and I sin, and we erect golden calves in our hearts, we are sinning against Christ. We sin against the new covenant, sealed in His blood. And the just recompense is to be cut off from that covenant. This is what God is revealing. He's revealing to Israel key theological truths. He's teaching us something about our sin and what it really deserves. It deserves His wrath. It's one thing to hear God say, I'm going to cut off my people from the land. It's another thing to hear Jesus Christ say, I will not honor you before my Father. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. This is the just response to sin. God is not speaking to the Egyptians in this context. He's not speaking to His children. He's not speaking to Israel before He makes a covenant with them. In the context, He's speaking to His covenant people. That covenant's been sealed. And they've broken that covenant. And God has the right to cast them out of His presence. They broke the covenant. Very, very severe. Very severe. Now, this is a dramatic tension, so you've got to follow along with me all the way through. We're going to see what God does next in verse 11 through 14. He leads Moses to plead for Israel. You have to understand that Moses is God's servant. If Moses prays for the people, it's because God taught him to pray for the people. So what you see in verse 11 through 14 is not God versus Moses, or Moses versus God, or God's mercy versus God's justice. What you see is God Himself pleading for His people. They've sinned against Him. He has justly, truthfully said, here's what it deserves. The question that we have is there anything that can plead for Israel? That's the dramatic tension at this point in the narrative. And there is, and God is going to reveal it through Moses. And Moses is going to pray for the people. He's going to plead before God three things for Israel. He's going to plead that God would turn away His wrath for three reasons. And they're revealed for us here. And again, this is God's own pleading for His people. You can imagine it like this. God says, their sins justly deserve this, but I will plead for my people and I will not bring strict justice against them. Why? Three reasons. Notice what it says there. But Moses implored the Lord his God. And he said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? The first thing that God pleads is His own work that He's begun in Israel. Through Moses, God is saying, the sins of my people deserve that I cast them out forever. I can't cast them out. I saved them from Egypt. I've begun a work in them. I'm faithful to my own work. I can't cast them out. I have to finish what I've started. That's the first plea. It's wonderful, I hope, to you. I hope it's encouraging to you. Verse 12, the second plea. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did He bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. The second thing that pleads for Israel in God's own heart and soul is the reputation of His grace, and the emphasis there is on His grace. You can imagine it like this. God is saying, yes, my people deserve to be cut off from me. I can't cut them off. That would be cruel. That's not true, faithful to my grace and my mercy. And what message would it send to the nations who I intend to bless and to save? I can't do it. It's what's just. It's what's right, but I can't do it because I'm faithful, because I'm true. I'm faithful. I'm faithful to my own character and to my own grace, and I'm faithful to my own work. Verse 13, the third thing that pleads for Israel is God's promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Not just Abraham. If He were to cut off Israel, He would be forgetting His promises to Jacob. So He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who you named Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. God pleads His own promise and His faithfulness to His promises. And so God's own work and His faithfulness to His work and His own grace and His own character and His faithfulness to that grace and His own promises and His faithfulness to those promises and to His own word plead for Israel, for God to turn away His hot and fierce, jealous and just wrath. And God responds to this prayer. And the Lord relented, verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing to His people. This plea wins before God, and He removes His wrath, and He relents from the fierceness of it. Now, in the narrative, there's a tension here that I don't want you to miss, and it's key as we progress along this morning. The idea that God has removed His wrath is not enough to resolve this situation. Because the real tension here is that Israel, by their sin, has broken the covenant. And yes, God has removed His wrath, but the covenant is still broken. The covenant is still broken. And it may be hard for us to understand the significance of that, but that's the significance that the text is placing on this whole situation. The covenant is broken. His wrath is removed. The idea is this: so what? So what if God has delivered His people from condemnation and from being consumed by the wrath of God? So what if God has delivered His people from hell? The covenant's broken. This is the tension here. How is God going to resolve this tension? Well, in verse 30 through 34, the narrative continues on. And again, now we've seen God and Moses together. They're in the mountain, and God has judged and sentenced Israel's sin and His own promises and His own grace and His own work has pled for them. But now He must confront Israel with their sin. And actually, we see this in verse 19 through 29. God confronts Israel's sin. Now again, remember, God is acting through Moses. And so Moses goes down and he confronts the people's sin. But it's God who is, through Moses, confronting the sin. And in verse 19, the first thing that God does is He reveals to Israel, He confronts them and says, "You've broken the covenant." He does this symbolically. Look with me at verse 19 in chapter 32. "And as soon as he," that's Moses, "came near the camp, he saw the calf of the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain." This is a symbolic gesture on Moses' part to confront Israel and to show them and to say to them, "The sin that you've committed has broken God's covenant. It's smashed to pieces. You've ruined it. You justly deserve to be cast out forever from God's presence. You broke His covenant. It's ruined." And then in verse 20, he does that weird thing that you might remember, where he takes the calf and he grinds it up into powder and he throws it in the water and he makes the people of Israel drink it. It's a symbolic gesture. "You've broken the covenant and you own it. It's yours. You're responsible. There's no excuse." And he confronts Israel with their sin. Powerful lessons for us in the new covenant. When we sin against Christ and the new covenant. And God has the right to cast us out. We broke His covenant. And He pleads for us. His promises, His work, His grace, His character pleads for us. He confronts us in our sins. There's no one to blame for our sins but we ourselves. And He reminds us that that sin is a breaking of His covenant. It's a breach of faith. It's unbelief. Well, he goes on then. He's going to continue to teach them lessons when he confronts them with their sin. Verse 22 through 24, Israel responds to the confrontation the way that you would expect a sinner to respond. "In Aaron, and Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said..." Now notice this. There's three things you're going to notice in Aaron's response. It's the same kind of sorry response that you and I give when we're confronted with sin. "And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot.'" You know that the people, that they're set on evil. "Moses," Aaron is saying, "this is not really that big of a deal, is it? Why are you angry?" You know that we're sinners. We're depraved. He downplays its seriousness. Verse 23, he blame shifts. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Moses, now you've got to understand, Moses. You know, they kind of have a point. You were up on that mountain a long time. You were up on that mountain a long time, you and God. If you didn't want us to make a golden calf, you should have been here. It's kind of your fault, Moses. He's blame shifting. And then finally, he does the famous move, right? So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. What you have to understand, Moses, it's not that serious. It just kind of happened. He's making excuses. This is how we respond. It's a great juxtaposition, isn't it, to how God responds to it and what had to plead for the people. And then when they're confronted with it, their very, very weak response to the confrontation of their sin. And it goes on even into verse 25 and 29. I'm going to read this section to you. It's one of these strange passages in the Old Testament that we come to and our modern sensibilities don't really know what to do with it. But I'll explain it to you. Verse 25 through 29, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you will kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor, anyone that you saw at the party, and the sons of, which is the whole of Israel, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses says, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Now you have to put this paragraph into its context. What Moses is saying to the people of Israel is, you've been confronted with your sin, you must put this sin to death in the camp. That's what he's saying to the children of Israel. Does that make sense to you? Put to death the sin in the camp. And so Moses says, who's on the Lord's side? What I want you to see here is we look at this passage with modern eyes and we tend to feel offended by it. We think it's bloody. We think it's primitive. Notice, though, the details of the text. Moses goes to the people. He says, who's on the Lord's side? And what kind of response does he get? Only the Levites come forward? Only the Levites. You know, if Moses gets up in the camp after you've sinned against God and says, who's on the Lord's side? The whole camp should have been present. It's a weak response. That's what's being communicated to us in the text. It's weak. It's half-hearted. It's not even half-hearted. It's like 1%. And then the Levites who come, he says, go slaughter, bring justice, put sin to death in the camp. 3,000? Brothers, the estimates say that Israel at this time in the wilderness is 1 million people. Only 3,000? They broke God's covenant. It's a weak response to sin, to God's call to put it to death. It's half-hearted. And only 3 in 1,000. It's not even 1%. The point being, it's a weak response. It's a weak, frail, limp response to their sin. They make excuses, and then they hardly go to war with it at all. And yet, God blesses the Levites. He blesses what little effort is there. It's at this place, what the text is telling us, is that it's at this place that God called the Levites to be his priests and made himself their portion. And so we see something of God's goodness there. And so God confronts Israel's sin. He calls them to put the sin to death. And then we need to really pay attention to verse 30 through 34 because Moses is going to again plead for the people. Right? I mean, if the sin of the golden calf was serious, their response to the sin is even more serious. And so Moses must plead for the people. Notice what it says then in verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, this is a profound statement that Moses makes And it's a great moment in redemptive history, and we want to pay attention to it. Moses is pleading for the people because of their weak response. What Moses realizes now that he's come into the camp is that the blood of bulls and goats is not enough to cover the people for their sin. The Paschal lamb that God used to purchase them, to redeem them from Egypt, and those bulls and goats that we looked at that sealed the covenant to them in chapter 24 is not enough to address the breaking of the covenant. There's only one thing that can address this sin, that can make atonement for it. And that is a willing, substitutionary blood sacrifice by the man that God has called to be mediator over his people. I want you to see what Moses is doing here as he's offering himself up as an atonement. Read the text carefully. You've sinned a great sin. I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for you. So Moses returned to the Lord, he says in verse 31, and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin," and he knows that he won't, "but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." This is Moses' way of saying, "Let me stand in the place of the people. Take my life. Let me be the atonement for this sin." Now we're going to see in the next verse that God rejects this offer, but he does receive the spirit of that offer. And of course we understand that the reason for this is that Moses can't be a willing blood substitutionary sacrifice for Israel, can he? He's a sinner himself. And God himself has a plan to bring a man who will be. And it's not Moses, it's the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. We're seeing Christ pointed to here. But Moses is pleading for this substitutionary blood sacrifice. And God rejects it because he knows that Moses can't be this sacrifice. It must be the one to come. It must be Jesus Christ. Yet nevertheless, the Lord receives the spirit of the offer. In other words, he looks to Christ and he retroactively applies him in part to this situation in Old Testament history. So Moses says, "Maybe I can be an atonement," in verse 30. In verse 31, he says, "Lord, blot me out of your book." Verse 32, "blot me out of your book." Verse 33, "But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go." Verse 34, he receives the plea. Moses has in effect pled a substitutionary, willing blood sacrifice of the man that God has called, and God has received the plea, even if he won't receive Moses as the fulfillment of that plea. And so the Lord said to Moses, verse 34, he says, "Now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon you," upon them. And so what we see going on here is that God rejects the offer, but he receives the spirit of that offer, of the covenant, and yet he chastises his people. "On the day in which I will visit them, I will visit their sin upon them." Verse 35, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made." The plague is an act of discipline on God's part. He's visiting their sin. It's a reminder that atonement and what atonement pleads does not negate discipline. God disciplines his people. Yes, there is an atonement that pleads, but God still disciplines his people. And we are to remember this. This is what our sins deserve, and this is how God responds to them. And so we get to the end of chapter 32, and there's a conflict. Israel's sin, they've broken the covenant. There's a tension. That tension is what is God going to do in response to the breaking of the covenant? Well, what is right for him to do is to cast them off forever. But his own character, his own faithfulness pleads for them. And then they respond, he confronts his people, and they respond with weak repentance. And Moses realizes that there needs to be a pleading, a greater pleading for their sin. There needs to be a willing blood sacrifice of the man that God has called. And it pleads before God. And God removes his wrath and he brings discipline and he restores the blessings. Verse 34, the key of verse 34 is that it's a restoration of the blessings. "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, I will send my angel before you." So what we see going on here, brothers and sisters, is that God's wrath has been removed and the blessings have been restored. But it's not the end of the story. Because the text isn't concerned with the removal of God's wrath, and the text isn't concerned about the restoration of the blessings, and neither should we. The covenant is still broken. There's no fellowship with God. There's no hope of fellowship with God. If we were to take chapter 32, we could summarize it like this. So what if hell is removed? So what if God restores the blessing? If the covenant is not restored, if there's no fellowship with Him, none of it means anything. You see, God is still rejecting His people. He's removed His wrath, and He's given them back the blessings. I'll send you into the land. I'll give you everything I promised to your fathers. We can especially see this in the first part of chapter 33. Look at those first few verses there, verse 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." You see how God is still calling them Moses' people. He's still putting a distance between Himself and the people. "You go up, the people that you brought out, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, everything that I promised to you. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. You can have all the blessings. But I will not go up among you. I will not be with you. I will not be your God, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people, for you are obstinate." And really what he's saying here, what he's suggesting is, remember this is in context of the revelation of the tabernacle. He's removing the tabernacle. He's removing His presence. He's removing His fellowship. There's no covenant between Him and the people. It's a powerful image. It's a rising tension. In verse 4 through 6, we see Israel's repentance. Really, for the first time, true contrition on the part of Israel. Look at what said. When the people heard, verse 4 of chapter 33, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people." Verse 5, "If you were for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Verse 6, "Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." That is before the mountain. Israel is showing contrition. For the first time they understand the real sinfulness of their sin. They've broken covenant. They have forfeited God's presence and God's fellowship. And they mourn. And they are devastated. The message has gotten through. God will give them the blessings. He'll remove the condemnation. But He's not going. There's no covenant relationship. And there is no fellowship with God. We continue to see Israel's repentance. In verse 7 through 11... in various ways. Now Moses used to take the tent, that's a tent that was in the that stood in the place of the tabernacle. Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. You see, this is a symbolic representation of God rejecting His people, not willing to have fellowship with them. The tent, that which symbolizes the tabernacle, which symbolizes God's presence, is pitched far outside of the tent. That language there that you see at the beginning of verse 7, now they used to take the tent and put it outside. It's not because it was their custom to do so. It means that there's a long period of time that is going by. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. God refuses to come into the camp. He refuses to restore fellowship. There's no covenant. There's no tabernacle. It's outside the camp. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone to the tent. Now, brothers, this is an act of repentance. You remember when they made the golden calf, they said, "Who is this Moses?" And they disregarded him and they showed him disrespect. But here, now, every time they see him, they go to their tent doors and they show him respect. If you were to put it into modern American terms, they go to their doors and they salute him every morning, whenever they see him. They're repenting. They're showing true, genuine repentance. They're devastated by the word that they've heard. Verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when verse 10, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship at his tent door. Do you see the repentance? The whole point of the golden calf is that they were worshiping some other god than God. But now they're showing respect to Moses, and they're worshiping God. Whenever they see the pillar, they worship at their doors. They're seeking restitution of some kind. They're seeking to make up for what they've done. We see repentance. We see genuine repentance from a contrite heart. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So what we're getting here is the details of what's going on inside of this tent between God and Moses. And God and Moses are having a conversation, the kind of conversation friends have with one another, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, a young man, would not depart from the tent. There we see God having a discussion with Moses. Now you say, well, what were they talking about? Well, the text has told us what they're talking about. God is trying to decide what he's going to do with Israel. What's he going to do with them? They've broken his covenant. He's removed his wrath. He's restored his blessings. What is he going to do with them? You can see that in verse 5. Say to the people, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up from you, I'd consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And then the next thing that we read there is that him and Moses are talking. He's talking. He's deliberating with Moses. What do I do? Now this is not to teach us that God deliberates with men, but to teach us a profound theological lesson. And we're going to get to the heart of the text here. Because in verse 12... to the end of the chapter, the text gives us a peek into this deliberation, this discussion, this conversation that God is having with Moses. And again, it's a pleading. It's an intercessory prayer. That's what we've seen, hasn't it? That's been the pattern that we've seen. Israel sins, Moses intercedes. Israel repents, Moses intercedes. The people repent, Moses intercedes. They show contrition. Moses intercedes. So look and see what we have here. Verse 12 through 13. This discussion that Moses is having with God. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight, and consider too that this nation is your people. This is Moses' plea to God to restore fellowship. And what I want you to notice about it, this is wonderful, this is lovely. You can't see it with eyes of flesh. You can only see it with eyes of faith. You can only see this in Christ Jesus in the new covenant. But it's glorious. I want you to notice that Moses is pleading. Fundamentally, the argument that he's making is himself. He's arguing his own mission that God placed him on. He's arguing his own relationship with God, the love, the mutual love that exists between Moses and God. That's what he's arguing. Lord, you've said, I found favor in your sight. Lord, you love me. And I love you, and you sent me to this people. This is your mission that you sent me on. Moses is pleading himself. He's pleading himself, and he says, consider this nation. He's pleading the mutual love that him and God have for Israel. He's pleading himself. He's pleading the love that God has for Moses, and Moses has for God, and their mutual love for the people. Now, brothers and sisters, if you don't see it, that is a peek into the Trinitarian relationship that exists between the Father and the Son from all eternity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Father gives the people to the Son and sends the Son on a mission to redeem them. And the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son, and they both love the people that He's given to redeem them, And Moses is pleading an argument that follows that same pattern. And it's pointing us then in the new covenant to Christ. And in fact, to the Son of God. And to the eternal love that exists between Him and the Father. And the love that they have for the people. And this is the argument that Moses is making in the tent of meeting. It's glorious. And then we have this beautiful response of God in verse 14. Notice how God responds to this plea. Very simply put, and He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." The plea has won before the throne of God. On the basis of His own love, He will go with His people. It's the love of God for His people that pleads for His people, for His presence, for a renewal and a restoration of fellowship and even rest. And again, you've seen rest means sinless fellowship with God forever and ever. It's a culmination of fellowship. It's fellowship forever. And so verse 14 is glorious. It shines with the light of the new covenant and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 15 and 17, Moses goes on, even though God has said, "I hear your plea." He keeps pleading in verse 15 to 17. Because there's such wonder and such glory here. He goes on and He said to him, verse 15, "If your presence will not go with me." Notice how He's focusing God's attention on Himself. The argument here is Moses, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. God, I am married to this people. If you don't go with them, you don't go with me. But you said you love me. And you sent me to redeem them. I'm married to these people. If your presence doesn't go with us, there's no point in going. You can remove all the wrath and all the blessings that you want. If you don't go with us, what's the point of going, He's saying. It's a glorious prayer. It's a glorious plea. Verse 16, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" God's presence, His fellowship with His people is what distinguishes them. It's what sets them apart as holy. It's the key characteristic of redemption and of the whole plan. And so we can hear again our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17. You can hear it. "Lord, if you don't go with us, don't go. How will the world know my love for you and your love for me and our love for your people? And how will they learn love and enter into that love if you don't go with us?" And He's praying these things. And this is the plea that has won the day in the case for God. He has removed wrath. He has restored blessings. He has restored fellowship to full. Now, there's still a tension because the covenant hasn't been remade, but we're just about there, aren't we? Well, then we have this wonderful episode, this really wonderful event that occurs next, when after Moses has pled this way and the Lord has responded in verse 18. And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." You see what's happening in the text. You see what's happening in the narrative. Moses has just pled with the Father, with God, in a plea that gives us a peek into the inter-Trinitarian love of the Father and the Son and the eternal plan of redemption for His people. And Moses says, "Show me your glory." Moses is basically saying to the Lord, "Lord, show me who it is that I just pointed to. Show me your glory. Open up heaven itself. Show me more of this. Show me the love that you have for your Son, and the Son has for you, and the love that you have for your people." You see, that's what he's praying there when he says, "Show me your glory." He's really praying, "Lord, show me Christ and show me him fulfilled, and show me the end of the ages, and show me the consummation of all things. It's this all-inclusive statement, you see. Show me the glory. In some ways, what Moses is praying is, Lord, if your own faithfulness has pled for your people, and the sacrifice of your son has pled for your people, and your own love for them has pled for your people, Lord, can you not just bring heaven now? Can you just not bring it all to end now? Why do we have to continue on in these wilderness journeys? Why do I have to continue to dwell in a tent? Why do we have to wait so long? Show me your glory. That's what he's praying. Bring the ends of the ages now, Lord. Well, God denies his request. And praise the Lord that he did, or we wouldn't be here today. Verse 19 through 23. Listen to how God responds. And the Lord said, I will make my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. So the compromise that God is making is, I won't show you the consummation of all things, but I'll proclaim the name of the one that you're pointing to. I'll proclaim his name. The name of the Lord, brothers and sisters, is the name of Jesus Christ. I will proclaim before you the name of the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And that's just a funny Hebrew way of saying grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And what all God is saying there, don't get caught up with that. All God is saying there is, I'm not going to show you the fullness of my glory. I can't show you the fullness of it. I can't show you Christ and him fulfilled. That's to come. And I can't show you the end of the ages. That's to come. So he's not saying, Moses, I'll never show you my face. He's saying, I'm not going to show it to you today. Not yet. He denies the request. I will not show you my glory. I will proclaim the name, but I won't show you my glory. That's what he's saying. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so God is going to reveal to Moses a peek, a hint of the glory of Christ and the glory of the world to come. That's what he's promising him there. So this brings us then to chapter 34. Well, let me say a few things before we get into 34. All the things that we've looked at in 32 and 33, we've seen Israel's sin, we've seen God's just response to it. We've seen that his grace and his faithfulness pleads against it, his wrath, and removes his wrath. And we've seen Israel's paltry response to the confrontation of sin, and we've seen the blood sacrifice of the mediator plead for Israel. And then we've seen Israel give an attempt to repent and to restore things, and not one ounce of their repentance has pled for them, but what has pled for them is the Father's love for the Son and their mutual love for his people. So I want to say a few things as we think about this passage. Just two things. First, and I just want to be clear about this because I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. God is not teaching in this passage that he goes through a step-by-step process when we sin against him. Do not misunderstand me to be saying that. He simply, through this drama and the unfolding of this drama, which took place over quite a period of time, he's teaching us these fundamental theological truths, the truth about our sin and what it really deserves and its heinousness even in the New Covenant. He's teaching us those things from this passage today. And he's teaching us what pleads for us when we sin, even though the sin is so heinous. And I hope that that's clear to you. This is just to lay out these lessons. God is not teaching that when you sin, he takes a long time to decide whether he's going to be merciful to you or not. You know immediately in Christ that these are the things that plead for you. And you can go immediately to the throne of grace and receive all of this and apply it to yourself. And you can be thinking about these truths. And you can let you're thinking about these truths and what these truths represent and what they teach to help you in your growth in Christ. So God is not teaching that he takes a long time to decide if he's going to be merciful. Don't take that away from the passage. But be helped by the fact that with Israel, he did take a long time, so you can see step by step the theological truths about the truth about your sin. The point of this passage is not to have an experience with God or an emotional experience. It's to understand truth. It's to be taught. Your sin is a breaking of the covenant. Your sin brings wrath. God's grace pleads for you. Your weak response when you're confronted in your half-hearted attempt to put that sin to death, the blood of Christ pleads for you. Your repentance means nothing before God, but his love for the Son and for his people means everything. So the second thing that I want you to get from this passage is that this passage is teaching you that your sin forfeits salvation. That's the truth about it. And none of your works, not your excuses, not putting sin to death, not the suffering of God's discipline, not contrition, not confession of sin, not an attempt to repent, can plead or merit anything before God. The only thing that pleads for you is what Moses in this passage represents, which is the Son of God, who pleads the very character of God, and pleads his own sacrifice, and pleads the eternal love that he has for the Father in the Holy Spirit. That's a glorious message. That's gospel. So then chapter 34, we'll be quick in 34. We will be skipping a lot of verses in 34. But we're going to pay attention to some of the first verses. We see God's response to all of these pleadings and all of these prayers. In chapter 34, we have a glorious resolution. The tension has been that the covenant was broken. And so in verse 1, we get this glorious resolution with the fireworks and the cannons and all the joy in 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke." Now you say, I'm not sure I see the resolution, but what God has just said is he's going to remake the covenant. He's going to renew it. What they broke, he's going to heal. He's going to rewrite the covenant with his own finger. They broke it. They ruined it. God can put it back together again. He's the hero of our story. He brings the tension together because of what's been pled for his children, Israel. He will put the covenant back together. And so we have this glorious resolution, the renewal of all things. So in verse 1, we have a renewing of the tablets of stone. In verse 2 and 5, we have a renewing of Israel's meeting with God on Sinai, the very, very, very similar to or parallel to what we saw from Exodus 19 to 20. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Look at what he says in verse 2 through 5. And notice the parallels to chapter 19. Be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. The idea is that they're at the foot of the mountain. And let no one be seen throughout the mountain. There's the borders, you remember, the borders. They weren't allowed to cross them. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. Not even a beast can go up to the mountain. It's all Exodus 19 language. God is going to meet with his people a second time. He's going to renew everything. And so Moses cut 2 tablets of stone, verse 4, like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud, just like in Exodus 19, all over again, stood with him there. But this time he doesn't speak the 10 commandments. He proclaims the name of the Lord. He proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and that can mean eternally, for an innumerable host, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In other words, don't get caught up in that last part, because it's still part of God's grace and his mercy. He's saying, without compromising my righteousness, I plead for you, and I forgive you, and I will be committed to you, and I will discipline you, and I will bring you into my glory and into my mercy and into my righteousness. Do you see that? That's what he means by that last statement there. He's proclaiming the name of the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and yet punishing sin. It's a beautiful picture of God in Jesus Christ. It's the name of the Lord. And in verse 8, Moses responds like you would expect him to respond. He bows quickly to the earth, and he worships. This does not happen in any other place to this point. Exodus 19, the people are afraid. They fall back from the mountain. Moses goes and tries to comfort them. Exodus chapter 24, the fire of God burned with jealousy. There's no worship. Here, Moses bows his head to the ground and he worships. He worships the Lord God. who is merciful and gracious. He worships the majesty of God in his renewing grace. And so in verse 9, Moses repeats a final time his plea. And it's just a summary of everything that we've already said. And he said, "If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, a sinful people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And then in verse 10, God responds to the plea a final time. And again, glorious resolution, fireworks and joy and cannon blast. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. I'm doing something new with you. I create a new covenant with you. I create you a new people. I renew everything. All the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And God's mercy pleads the day for Israel. And it's not just a restoration of all things, it's a renewal of all things. It's pointing us to Christ and to the new covenant and to the age now that we live in. And there's much that I could say there, but I won't. Now in verse 11 through 28, God teaches his people how to live in the light of that renewing grace. And we don't have time to look at it. We could summarize verse 11 through 28 into just a few simple statements in verse 12 through 16. Don't negotiate with sin or temptation. Verse 17, repent especially of the sin that you committed, the making of the golden calf. Verse 18 through 20, remember your redemption. Remember that we belong to one another. Verse 21 through 24, rest in me, rest in hope. 25 through 26, pursue good works. Now, we don't have time to break all of that open, but that's essentially the spirit of what that law is, that new law, that renewed covenant. And the Ten Commandments in Israel were to be read in light of that in the Old Testament. They were to be taken according to those rules that were written. And then in 29 through 35, we close with this weird, strange incident that occurs. When Moses came down from the mountain, I'm reading from chapter 34, verse 29, with two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Moses' face, it shines here. It shines with the glory of God. It shines with the glory of a renewed covenant. It shines with the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Israel is blinded to this. They can't see it. You and I, we see it. You've heard me explain it to you today. They couldn't see it. It's important that we recognize that. They were blinded to it. The skin of his face shone. They were afraid. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And we read how Paul the Apostle interprets that putting on of the veil in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. There was a veil over their face. They could not see the glory of God's renewing grace. They could not see what we looked into today, brothers and sisters. They were blinded to it. Unless they had faith. But the nation couldn't see it. And they couldn't understand it. But you and I, brothers, we do. Because we have Jesus Christ. We have the fulfillment of a greater Moses. And a greater intercession. And a greater pleading. We have one who is the mercy of God. In flesh, who pleads the mercy of God. Constantly for us. We have the one who is the substitutionary blood sacrifice. And that sacrifice always pleads before the throne. And we have the eternal Son and the eternal Father and their eternal love for us, pleading for us always and constantly. And so we see the depths of our sin in this passage, but we see the majesty and the glory of God's renewing grace and how wonderful and how powerful it is. And brothers and sisters, we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. You see it in the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.